Father's house above. Our mansion is prepared. There is the home, the rest we love. There our bright reward. Number 48.
I in the Father's house above.
Our mansion is prepared. There's a home, the rest we love. And there are bright rewards.
Thank Thee once again that Thou hast directed our hearts to that heavenly home where we are headed. And we thank Thee too that Thou hast not only told us concerning Thy coming, Lord Jesus, for which we wait, but Thou hast, in Thy Word, taken us right on into a coming eternity. Whereas we have sung together, all taint of sin shall be removed, and all evil done away. We thank Thee, our God, for the prospect of that precious fulfillment. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so we look to Thee now for Thy guidance and help in these meetings. And we know, our God, that Thy Spirit is here, willing to lead, willing to guide and direct as to what we should take up. And we pray, our God, that He may be free to lead. We pray that Thou would direct us to the part of Thy Word that would be most suitable for us, and that the remarks that may be made may not only be accordance in Thy mind, as given to us in Thy Word, but that they might meet the need of each one here. Thou knowest, our God, the various degrees of spiritual understanding and maturity here. Thou knowest, too, the various states of soul. And we pray, our God, that according to Thy wisdom, by Thy Spirit, Thou wilt minister according to our need. So we commend our time together to Thee and look to Thee in dependence and in expectation. For we ask it, Lord Jesus, in Thy precious and worthy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Here, if my brethren would consider Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Too big of a chapter, I think, to try and take up all of it. It's quite long, but I would make the suggestion, and again, subject to what my brethren feel, perhaps starting off with verse 30 or 31 and going to the end of the chapter. The reason I suggest it is that I think it fits with what we've had before us in our hymns and in the prayer meeting. And the Lord here is directing His own to the heavenly side of things, to the heavenly blessings, not in the sense of what Paul gives us, but turning their eyes away from an earthly kingdom to laying up treasure in heaven. And although it very much, of course, in Luke has a Jewish flavor, yet as our brother Clarence Lundeen used to remind us, more than any other gospel, Luke's gospel is the introduction to Paul's ministry. And that's true. It's very true. What do my brethren think of that? And I won't be offended if someone says, I've got something else on my heart.
Already the subject. Amen.
Well, perhaps if that's all right, we could start at verse 30 and perhaps read to the end of the chapter. We can refer to what's earlier on, perhaps, if we need to, but the last half of the chapter would probably be enough for us.
Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms, provide yourself bags with wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girt about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, When ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, There cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, There will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite.
As we said a few minutes ago, I believe Luke's gospel is the introduction to Paul's ministry, and in that sense, we get many things that give hints as to what was to come. And we know that, of course, in Luke's gospel, it's not written chronologically the way some of the other gospels are, such as Mark. But Luke tends to group events together or parables together because they have a moral connection. And so it's important to recognize that. And when reading through Luke, we don't find everything perfectly in chronological order. But what I have appreciated about this chapter is that the Lord Jesus is bringing before them, in a general way, the giving up of present advantage in order to have future gain. And we all understand that in natural terms. We understand, for example, how a young person might work hard to get an education, anticipating the good job that he or she might get down the road. We know how individuals, and we're encouraged along those lines today, to put money aside in order to be able to have some there for retirement and so on. But what we have here goes far beyond all that, doesn't it? Because the Lord Jesus is really calling his own to follow a rejected Christ. They were expecting an immediate kingdom, of course, and the Lord here doesn't completely, turn his back on that, because he knew very well that there would be an opportunity after his resurrection and ascension for Israel to hear the gospel from a risen Christ in glory. But in a general way, he points them to treasure in heaven, to following a rejected Christ. We get it here, for example, in what it says in verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth. What did it say at the beginning of Luke's gospel? When the angels praised, they said, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, or good pleasure in man, it could read. But now the Lord says, oh no, that's not going to happen right away. No way, no. I have not come to give peace on earth, but rather division. And that's what we are experiencing and have experienced all through the Christian era, and will experience until the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom. But then the encouragement here, I say it to my own soul, the encouragement here is some of the most wonderful encouragement, I believe, in the whole Bible, to those who are willing to follow a rejected Christ. starting off with the verse that we began, we are reminded that the nations of the world seek after what seems to be necessary in life down here. And it's true. We do need food. We do need clothing. We do need shelter. But the Lord goes through all that, including the story with which we are all very familiar of the rich man who had his fields and his crops bring forth plentifully, and so plentifully that he even pulled down his barns and built bigger ones, and then was all set, ready to relax, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Thou hast much goods laid by for many years. And the Lord reminds him, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And we see that going on all around us in the world today, where the horizon of men's thoughts is the world down here. How are we going to save the planet? How are we going to fix the war in the Ukraine? Where are we going to get enough to eat? The grain supplies are going to dry up, and all the rest of it. And it is very real. It is very real. We're not making light of it. We have been accustomed to a pretty significant degree of prosperity in these favored lands, especially in North America, for many years. The Lord has been very good to us. And we'll see later in the chapter that we are more responsible because of that. But then, in verse 31, we get the direction, and this isn't the only place where this verse occurs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that's a promise. It doesn't say we'll get everything we want. It doesn't say that the Lord will give us whatever we might have had in the past. But all these things shall be added unto you. And what a precious privilege it is for you and for me in these last days of the church's history to be taken up with Christ's interests in this world. It's a tremendous privilege.
Brother Bill, we've been told that all we have is spiritual blessings as Christians. You know, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And now you're telling us, are you telling us that we have earthly blessings too? I just explained it. I'm just asking a question, because all I've always heard that our blessings are just spiritual.
And you are quite right, Vern. And sometimes we need dear brothers like you to make us use our language more accurately. Because strictly speaking, our blessings are heavenly, and what we have down here in the way of temporal things, the Scripture calls mercies. Is that what you were bringing out?
I wasn't bringing out. That's what it means. Yes, mercies and blessings are different.
They're not the same thing, and I love it when someone brings us back to accuracy in those things, because our blessings are definitely heavenly, and Paul gives them to us in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in heavenly places in Christ. That isn't brought in here in the same way, but the things that we enjoy down here in a temporal way, they're mercies. And the Lord has promised us that He will look after us. If we look after His interests, we don't need to worry about His looking after our interests.
For the sake of those that are younger here, I wonder if someone would give us just a brief comparison between the terms the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I'll just mention this. A verse that's been helpful to me in regards to the kingdom of God is in Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So sometimes we say that the kingdom of God is not something that is seen, but it's more of a moral thing, a moral term. Whereas with the kingdom of heaven that Matthew uses in his gospel primarily is more tangible, something that will be seen. It goes on in mystery form right now because the king's not reigning. We as believers can recognize the Lord's coming place, and we can acknowledge him in our hearts as the true king, even though we have a closer relationship than that. But I was just thinking of, since it's mentioned in our chapter here, it might be helpful if someone could add to that.
What about it, Brother Steve? You usually can delineate these things well for us.
Seems to me here it's the present aspect of things, the moral aspect of things that our brother John referred to in Romans, and seeking those things to be walking in accordance with the moral characters of those who belong to that kingdom. And just might add, when he says all these things shall be added unto you, it might be more than just what the nations seek after, but it's the state of soul that goes through this scene, not anxious, not caring, in a way of being overwrought as to whether we're going to have the things that the nations of this world seek after, but the peace and of soul, and that goes along with seeking first the kingdom of God, seeking first his interests here below, will not only have our practical needs taken care of, but we won't suffer the anxieties that the world suffers.
I'm sitting here trying to not look back at Luke's gospel from the full understanding of a Christian position, and wondering to myself, what did they think he meant when he said kingdom of God? Because all through the prophets, who of course were raised up when there was a need for prophetic ministry, corrective ministry, warning, you get this continuous pattern of serious warning and rebuke to the mass of the people that were going on at best indifferently, at worst, total disregard for the privileges they had and for their responsibility to the one true God. And yet, woven into that is encouragement for those that humbled themselves at his word, who felt the straying of the nation, who felt it. Encouragement continuously held out to them. And it's of a moral character. You think of the end of the book of Isaiah and other passages like that. And at the beginning of this chapter, there's so many people here. There's an innumerable multitude of people, and they're stepping on one another. There's a whole lot of people here just pressing to listen. And yet, the Lord seems to address his comments to disciples. And if you use disciple in the broad sense, of course, many disciples were not morally fitted yet, or maybe ever, to really enter into the kingdom of God as we know it from John's gospel and from the epistles. But I have to think that a godly Jew listening to the Lord Jesus is just trying to process this. Is he talking about a literal kingdom that's about to come finally? Or is he talking about something more mysterious? And so, as you say, it has to be a moral character of things that gradually the wheels are spinning, and it's got nothing to do with the Romans. It's got nothing to do with those things. It's got to do with pressing in a moral way to that which is in conformance with the mind and nature of God.
I wonder, Bruce, if a verse in Luke 17, and I just make the suggestion, might help us in that. Because, as you say, there's no question that the Jews and the Lord's disciples who were close to him were expecting a visible kingdom. But what does the Lord say in chapter 17 in verse 20? Now, granted, this was the Pharisees, not his disciples in that same sense, but Luke 17, verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. So evidently they did, at least some of them, understand it or take it as being a visible kingdom. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you," or perhaps more accurately, is among you. And so he directs them away from a visible kingdom to his own person. What was the kingdom of God? It was the exhibition of all that was suitable in a moral way, in the ways of God, that was perfectly displayed in Christ. You agree with that, Bruce?
Yes.
And so the Lord makes it clear eventually that there isn't going to be a visible kingdom, at least not right away, but you are seeing the kingdom of God, and that is what you are seeing in me, the person of Christ, which bears out what Brother Steve said.
I have a question.
In Paul's ministry,
what would be the closest quote
that he gives to this verse?
Question.
In Paul's ministry, what would be the closest quote or statement that he would give that would to this verse?
I'm not sure which verse you're talking about.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'm sorry.
Isn't that reality, the kingdom of God, in that sense, in contrast with the kingdom of heaven?
Wouldn't it be what was read to us in Romans, that it's not in those physical things, but love, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost, as far as a quote from Paul's ministry? But there's another quote from Paul we might add to it, and that's from Acts chapter 20, verse 25. "And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." That's that he went among the saints preaching what was proper to them as those that were in the kingdom of God as to their moral walk through this world. And when we intersect that with the truth of the assembly, we really get it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians very largely. The practical conduct and walk of the saints through this world, their moral conduct, is what he preached among the saints.
Someone maybe take a look at the first chapter of Acts
maybe read that. I don't have a mic handy, but Acts chapter 1 speaks of what the Lord Jesus taught in the 40 days that he was with his disciples.
I was just thinking that. I'm not sure what passage you had in mind, but in Acts 1, in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And his answer in the next verse, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, he didn't tell them that it wasn't going to happen, but he told them that it was not going to be their portion, that they would know when. And then he directs their focus into another direction, because there was something that they had to be occupied with, and the Spirit of God would be sent down to empower that testimony that they would give. But I was thinking of it, I'm not sure what you had in mind, but I was thinking of it because even though they went through all the Lord's ministry with him for those 3+ years, they, like we, tend to be a little bit slow learners or slow in transition. And they're still kind of stuck on that same idea. And indeed, it is still yet future to us as well. But the Lord redirects them.
Were you thinking of verse 3, John? Verse 3 of Acts 1. And speaking of Jesus, the antecedent in verse 1. And then it says in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and here it is, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
Brother, if you could also read the last verse of Acts.
Yes.
Last verse in the book. And it's very significant. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him.
Thank you, brother.
Good. Well, we could probably spend the whole afternoon on the kingdom of God, because, of course, it goes right on into the eternal state, and there will be a vast moral kingdom encompassing heaven and earth in a future day. But as Steve reminded us, what we need to get is the meaning that I believe the Spirit of God would have us take from it in this chapter. And it is a moral state that is in keeping with those who recognize the rightful king and walk according to his, in other words, according to his ways and his truth in a world that is opposed to him and will continue to be opposed to him until he comes to reign in power and glory. And what is very precious is that in verse 32 it says, the Lord Jesus says, fear not, little flock. That is, they weren't to expect a visible kingdom. If they were expecting a visible kingdom, God wouldn't call them, or the Lord Jesus rather, wouldn't call them a little flock. But then he says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if I remember rightly, maybe someone has the Darby translation, is that not in the past tense in the JND?
It has been your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Yes. It has been your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
I don't pretend to be able to explain that fully. Maybe others can do a better job. But to me, it seems to imply that, if we can put it in common language, the Lord Jesus is saying, it has already been your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You are going to get it, and because of what God has determined in His purposes and counsels, as a divine person, the Lord could say, it's already been given to you in that sense. Are we going in that sense to inherit a kingdom? We are. And is there any doubt about it or any question about it? Definitely not. Now, this chapter does have a Jewish component to it. The Lord does tell them that He will come, as we get in verse 39. The goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, and so on. That's the way the Lord comes when He comes in judgment. He comes as a thief in the night, and He comes as the Son of Man. But at the same time, there's encouragement here for those who were, perhaps with some justification, saying, where is that coming? Where is that kingdom? And the Lord says, you've already been given the kingdom. My Father already has it all arranged for you. You are going to get it, and it has been the Father's good pleasure to give it to you. You won't see it right now. It's not going to be a visible kingdom, but you're not going to lose out.
I wonder if I might add one thought to the discussion about the kingdom of God, which we have spoken of with the use of the term moral. And I know when I was younger, I didn't know what was meant when that was referred to, that the kingdom of God is a moral thing. Well, what do we mean by that? And for the sake of the younger, like I was once myself, a little bit confused about this, when we talk about something being moral, we mean that it has to do with simply with what is right and wrong in relation to our, with respect to our relationship with man and with God. It's not something that can be seen. This kingdom of God does not come with observation, as Bill just referred to it. It is invisible. That's why it's sometimes called mysterious. It's not something that can be seen, but it is moral, meaning it has to do with what is right and wrong concerning our relationships with God and with man.
So help me on the use of his reference here to Father. We're used to thinking of the wonderful position we have now after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit sent down to us, indwelling each of us, giving us to be able to cry, Abba, Father, because we're sons. You get that in Galatians and other places. And we identify that as a peculiarly Christian privilege, blessing. And the Lord introduced it, sending the message via Mary to his disciples. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, after his resurrection. That new place he took was really one for you and me, and we enjoy it today. But here he's talking about your Father. And again, I'm putting myself back with them. Are they scratching their heads? Because it wasn't a known revelation, as I understand it, to a godly Jew, that they would address the Lord as Father. There's a couple general references in the Old Testament, Father of Eternity and so on, but not the revelation of God as Father. Is this the transition, Bill, that you were speaking about from Luke into Paul, or how do we understand this? Didn't mean to put you on the spot.
No, you're not. I just I have enjoyed it that way, and I hope I'm right, because the Lord Jesus did refer, when he was speaking to the nation of the Jews, to Heavenly Father. He referred to their Heavenly Father. And in that way, the Trinity, which had not been revealed, at least not in fullness in the Old Testament, was revealed to them. They knew who, in their day, when the Lord was here, their Heavenly Father was. And he introduced them to the expression about the Holy Spirit. And your Father will give you the Holy Spirit to them that ask him, and so on. And so on. But I like to think that the adjective heavenly is deliberately left out here by the Spirit of God, because, and we don't want to make a man an offender for a word, but the expression Heavenly Father is not really, strictly speaking, a proper expression for a Christian to use. Now, we hear many dear believers pray Heavenly Father and so on, and we don't, as I say, make a man an offender for a word. But we don't find that expression once the full truth of Christianity comes out. But I'd like to hear the remarks of others on that. I have enjoyed it that way and really, really appreciated it, that the term heavenly is not added to Father here, because the Lord is bringing them slowly into that blessed relationship, which of course we eventually get in the 20th chapter of John. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and unto my God and your God.
Hadn't he introduced them to that in the first part of the 11th chapter, when he, in the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer?
Yes, he had. Thank you. But he does say, "Our Father which art in heaven." So the expression is still there, that's all.
Yeah, well, but he didn't use Heavenly Father.
In the New Translation, though, it doesn't read that way.
Yeah, how is it, Ben?
It's Father, thy name be hallowed, thy kingdom come. It doesn't express it Heavenly Father.